evening. I'd like to welcome you all to the second of our Ivory Colloquium series here in the fall of 2000 AD, either the nearing the end of the first year of the second millennium or nearing the end of the last year of the first of the you made the millennium's wrong, third millennium. So I'm going to ask Dr. William Campbell, author of the book The Quran and the Bible in the Light of Science and History, to lead us in prayer as we begin this evening.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for that freedom which we have in this country to praise your name. We thank you for that freedom we have to have an election. We pray that your will would be done in it.
Yes.
Father, we thank you for sending Christ. We thank you that your word says that you were in Christ, reconciling the world unto yourself. Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit to guide us. Pray for Brother Udo that he will have your guidance and bring those things before us and the ideas before us which you want us to think about. And Father, we pray that you would help cause many to believe, and your name would be praised over the world as the missionaries talk to people about you and they hear and turn unto you and believe. We ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.
It's a pleasure to have with us this evening our speaker, Dr. Udo Middleman. He is executive director of the Francis Schaeffer Foundation in Grillon, Switzerland, and a Francis Schaeffer Fellow of the McLaurin Institute, a Christian Studies Center affiliated with University of Minnesota in this country, giving some presentations. Dr. Middleman spent 22 years working with Swiss Libre, and then a number of years working with Food for the Hungry, and 9 years working with the International Schools Project of the Campus Crusade to try and help the Russian schools confront Christian worldview and bring a basis for ethics into Russian education. And we might be tempted to say they really need it. We really need it. You have to stop and think about the whole matter. Udo is also the author of the work Proexistence, The Place of Man in the Circle of Reality, published by InterVarsity, and co-author, I think, of the second edition with Francis Schaeffer, Pollution and Death of Man. So we're happy to have him come and speak to us this evening on a Christian worldview.
Thank you very much for the privilege of addressing you tonight. I understand this is an illustrious meeting, and I'm honored to have been invited to say a few words on the subject of a Christian worldview. I must, however, dispel any kind of false reverence. I, in fact, do not have a PhD. I do have three masters and five children. And that perhaps explains my limitation on the academic productivity. But there are many ways to fight the revolution. The discussion of a Christian worldview is something that sort of is very much acceptable at the end of the 20th and the beginning of the 21st century, depending on how you measure the end of one or the other. But unhappily, I fear that so often it's become more a word to kick around, something to do in order to be a contemporary. And at times it is even used in order to emphasize certain denominational particularities. And I'd like to transcend that and make us think about that which is so unique to Christianity on the basis of its foundation in the Word of God, the Bible, that addresses us in a very complex and questionable environment. We're born, after all, into a world we did not choose. We're men or women without having been asked. We're living in the 20th and 21st century, and that was not our choice, and some of you wish to have lived in the 17th when you believe people were more civil, though you may have only lived 30 years to experience it, or in the 21st century into which you've been invited to slide with a past administration and perhaps also with a future one. I do not know, but I'd like to address indeed the whole question of a Christian worldview, both from the writings that have addressed the issue from the biblical perspective, as well as from a host of experience that I've been privileged to make in the course of a life that had some pain, but overall has been very thrilling, invigorating, and encouraging. Part of the experience that I described in the biography that you mentioned, part of it have much greater detail, and if we have time, I'd like to refer to some of them later. But my point is that increasingly we live in an age in which we no longer find that the appeal to Jesus Christ, you know, you must be born again, what you need is to bow before God, to transform your life and to accept Christ in your heart, changes those that surround us who are not in agreement with us. In fact, we find the opposite, and that is that everybody has his own Jesus in their heart, and thus they get away with murder, and there's no way to address more objective issues. If, in fact, the person says he is a believer, he is a Christian, he has Christ in his heart, what more do you require? I was intrigued recently, 2 weeks ago, when driving through Lancaster County, we stopped and talked to some Amish people and asked them about various things, whether they pay taxes, whether they vote, various things like this. And in one of their documentations, one of the books, they describe the contrast between their understanding of conversion and faith and that which they accuse evangelicals to have. And they say evangelicals all too readily make people believe in Jesus, put in their heart, and then march on. And the Amish, after those years of adolescence and exploration when they are allowed to go to movies, though when it's tolerated, they go to movies and try all kinds of things, eventually have to decide whether they want to turn around, repent, submit, and live in a certain way. And then they believe. What is in their view, and I don't know enough about the Amish to agree or disagree with them, but what is wonderful in their view is indeed that they believe that there is a certain worldview that has to be part of what we profess, a way of looking at reality that is shaped by their sources, which are the Bible and the traditions of the community. And you fit in, not out of blind obedience, but from a recognition that this is a good thing. I agree with this. This is how I'm going to live. And that, to me, seems to be much closer to a biblical view of repentance and faith. But today, then, we have this kind of curious thing, you know, their little understanding or by parents of why their children do the things they do, or little understanding in this country how other cultures function and why they don't function the same way we do. It's almost inconceivable for many Americans why not everybody in the world wants to be an American. And then further beyond that, we don't quite understand why when Russia changed in 1989, 1990, 1991, why it doesn't work the way we work. And then, of course, there are the Germans and the French, but we know the French are always a little different. But we don't quite understand, you know, in other cultural contexts, why they don't sort of shape their way more like us. And beyond that, even if we are Christians, we don't quite understand why when thousands of people watch the Jesus film and fill out some kind of form saying they want to commit their life to Christ, why in the course of the last 40 years since the film has been on the market, or 30 years, there hasn't been all that much of a dramatic change in the way men relate to women, in the way men relate to work, in the way men and women relate to life and death, in the way they try to decide how to govern themselves and what governments to choose to be over them. And I think largely that is due to all kinds of traditional factors, the slowness of change and our own inconsistencies. But most centrally, I think it's due to the fact that what is communicated is the name, Jesus, without a larger context. What is communicated is a feeling, a positive attitude towards life, the theological knowledge that if you believe in Christ, your sins are forgiven, but not a biblical worldview in which that Jesus is the Christ of history, the eternal God, the Son who came to do the Father's will, the one who came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. And those larger connections are somehow done away with. They're weakened. They're seen as unimportant if only you have Jesus in your heart. That is fundamentally, however, not the biblical perspective. For that Jesus is not in our heart. He is on the right hand of the Father. He stood up when Stephen was stoned and the heavens were opened briefly and he could see him whom he had served. And Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father, is here in the book of Acts described as standing, to welcome that Stephen, who had in faithfulness persisted. When I go to Russia, I point out to them that they do not need Jesus, they need to rethink all of life. They have to start from themselves as human beings and rethink what sufficiently explains my existence. What sufficiently explains the world I live in? What does it mean to be a human being? What does it mean to be man and woman? What does it mean to speak and to listen, to build contracts and to execute these contracts? What is my attitude to work? What is my attitude to nature? What is my attitude to life and death? And it is to these questions, without the basic, you know, philosophic questions, the Greeks wrestled with these. And every two-year-old wrestles with these as well, or at the latest when they're three or four. Answers to these questions determine how you look at life. And answers to these questions give the framework for understanding that the Christ of history is indeed the Lord. When Paul came to Europe in the first century and stopped in the city of Thessaloniki, that is the major harbor on the northeastern coast of Greece, where Montenegro and the Kosovo were supplied with NATO ammunition in the most recent historic events there. That's Thessalonica. That's Thessaloniki. And Paul was called there by God from Troas, and he didn't rest until he got there. The book of Acts tells us he was there for 2 weeks and three weekends, and then he had stirred up the crowd so much that they kicked him out of town. Well, with what had he stirred them up? With a radically different perspective on all of life. What he had told them is something totally different from that which they were familiar with. He sums up in the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians what he had produced through the teaching, through the discussions, we don't know the format, but through the sharing of a different worldview that contradicted the Greek common view and changed their whole perspective on all of life. What a radical thing to do in 2 weeks' time. But it took that long to explain it. And what he did, if you look at the end of the first chapter, is summed up in a beautiful verse and a half, second half of 9, and all of 10. That you turn from idols to the living God, you wait for his Son from heaven, whom God raised from the dead. This Jesus you look forward to, because he will rescue us from the coming wrath. Now, in the first verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he talks about the sweetness of their relationship, the intensity of their hope, their confidence in what they believe. And you have these three wonderful Christian graces, virtues, or whatever, hope, faith, and love. That's wonderful. But why? Well, because what he comes down to at the end of the first chapter so radically changed what they had believed and gave them a whole context of what they now believed. When it talks about they changed from idols to the living God, think about what that means. They turned from projections of human aspirations, from statues, from false interpretations of the world in which we live, to the living God, from idols, you know, either the golden calf-like things, or the kind of interpretations of reality that you have in dialectic materialism, that everything is a machine, or that everything is chance. In the Greek case, it was that you have all kinds of gods behind all kinds of natural events. You have the spirits of the sea, the spirit of the river, the spirit of thunder, the spirit of all kinds of things that were seen as affecting the kind of things we observe. You've seen these to be idols. They're only invented things. Read the Greek myths in order to understand what they were like, and you've turned to the living God. From many, you've turned to one. From potential chaos, as gods fight each other, you know, they're all powerful, then you have conflict as to who is a little more powerful, or how can I outwit the other, which is exactly what Zeus and Athena and all those guys did, guys and gals did. You turn to the living God, one God, not many. He's a living God, furthermore, in the sense that he talks, he communicates, he has a desire to be understood. He gives a text to be grappled with. He explains himself. He allows himself to be taken to task, as Job did, as Jeremiah did, as Moses did. Where are you, God? Show yourself, Job says. I didn't choose my job, Jeremiah says. Cursed be the day I was born. I don't want to do this. This leads to a messy experience. I'm extrapolating a bit and putting it in modern language. And Moses says, this is a hopeless bunch of people. I can't take them into the promised land unless you go with me. This arguing with God is possible because he is a living God who speaks, whose text wants to be understood. Read the modern discussions about the different learning processes, either visual or oral, in Neil Postman, in Jane Healy, and so forth, who point out how differently we perceive reality when it's visual or when it needs to be understood. A sentence needs to be understood to carry meaning. An image needs only to be seen, and I think I know what I see. For a sentence, you have to know what is the subject, what is the verb, what is the object, how does this dependent clause fit into the other? And that's particularly tasking for us Germans, of course, as some of you may know. But nevertheless, it's a living God precisely because he engages you. You can never say, oh, I understand, unless you do understand. And the Jewish mindset that this text produced is one that is grappling with the meaning of the different words. Where else are these words used? What could they not possibly mean? And therefore, perhaps I limit that impossibility to a greater understanding of what is being said. That's what you would expect from a living God, not one who plays games like the different spirits, idols, and gods of the Greek pantheon. He is someone, a person, who thinks, who feels, who has emotions, passions, who is in fact tied down as the creator of this reality to something that is precious to him. And that's a radically different perspective to the Greek pantheon, to dialectic materialism, to modern culturalism, or to African tribal religions, or to that extreme selfish withdrawal from conflict that you find in Buddhism. Extremely selfish person who leaves wife and child alone at home in order to seek nirvana under the tree. And there, finding an old man dying next to him, says, real enlightenment comes when I detach myself from these particulars of human life. Here's a living God. It is a proclamation of that living God which changed the face of Europe. The second thing that he says, and I'll elaborate on that in a minute, the second thing he says is that you wait for his son from heaven. Wow, that's a radical contradiction to a cyclical view of history that is so common in the Greek perspective. It is common in a Chaldean perspective. It is that which Abraham left behind when he left Ur. The clue taken for all of life from the cycle of life is rejected in favor of an understanding that history is going somewhere. It's linear. It has a goal. It had a beginning. Somebody designed a real history and gave it a purpose. And thus, we participate in that purpose, and it's going somewhere. Your efforts lead to results and not merely to the repetition of defeat. Where the Greeks looked at the oceans and saw the water cycle, you know, the sun raises the vapors, that dumps it down onto the mountains, it comes back into the sea, and then the sun raises the vapors. Everything is cyclical. They looked at human life. Everyone that's born is statistically likely to die, etc., etc. Everything is cyclical. What's the point of even living? Well, you didn't ask that question because you were made into a situation in which you suffered the consequences of the willfulness and the stupidity and the wickedness of the divine games played up here. And you merely suffered the fate that dropped down into your life as victims of circumstances. Not so in a linear view of history, where you have a creator who created a world in 6 days and then stopped and said, now the rest is up to you. Who gave a mandate to keep on creating. Like God didn't just sort of say, and there it was. No, he said, and there was the tohu wabohu. And then he said, well, now let's refine that. Let's separate water from land. And the tohu wabohu, that undefinable something, takes on definitions. And it takes on increasing definitions through the days of creation. So that we now know the difference between light and darkness, land and water, animate and inanimate, man and non-man, right and wrong, and between you and me. Increasing definitions without chaos is what the creation of God. How the creation of God is described in the book of Genesis, for 6 days, however long they were. And then, now, you multiply. You name the animals. You create a relationship with your wife. You have the babies, is what God says to Adam and Eve. And from that comes precisely that encouragement to change, to review, to invent, to dare to do that which has never been done before in a world of increasing diversity. And before the fall, without chaos. After the fall, in addition to that mandate to have dominion, to give shape, to invent, to play with, etc., comes an additional mandate to correct. What is then a fallen world also needs a corrective intervention, so that the next day in history would be different from yesterday and not just a repetition of it. When God runs after Adam in the third chapter of Genesis and says, "Where are you?" After Adam and Eve had sinned, it's God coming and saying, "You thought you hide in shame, you wish you were dead, because that's what will happen, you knew that. I remember I told you that. And you thought now it's hopeless, but it isn't. I'm not finished with you yet. You're too precious to me. Creation is nothing to be wasted. We've got to go to, I don't know, call it plan B. We've got to do something now to repair what you have damaged. And so therefore, Adam and Eve, you mustn't accuse each other, but rather be subject to one another and serve each other in marriage, rather than going off and flying off accusing each other. You mustn't be such despair and hopelessness as if there were no solution. Now, one day there will be a woman who will give birth to one who will crush Satan's head. In the meantime, thorns and thistles will come and occupy your living space, and you've got to put your foot down, your hand to the plow, and even though it gets hot and sweaty, you must work to create a living. And though you will also then physically die, for from dust you came and to dust you will return, see to it that you first have made some babies." And Adam called the woman Eve because she would be the mother of all the living, it says. So that there is indeed a linear history. There's a before and after, and they're different from each other. They're not repetitious. And thus I'm never caught in fate. I'm never caught by the determinants of the stars. What I find in Russia again and again is the acceptance of the divorce after 2 or 3 years because, you know, I was born in under Pisces and he was a lion. And so no wonder it didn't work out. We are Russians, and in Russia you must suffer, and we've always suffered. We've always had somebody who dominated over it. Everything is a repetition of what was there before. And there's no notion of incentive, of initiative, of daring, of questioning, of opposition. In a sense, not of cutting the other person down, but just of saying, "Hey, wait a minute, who says that nothing new can ever come?" Of course, under the scientific materialism, science assumes that everything is a closed system, and thus the innuendo is that nothing could be changed because everything follows its own scientific laws, producing the things that are inevitable in a closed system. And likewise, if the whole thing is driven by history in the Hegelian dialectic, you can't avoid the process of history, and so you just suffer history. The Bible encourages us to take history, place her in the seat of the accused, and say, "I know what's taking place, but I always wonder whether it should take place. I know what is, but perhaps it oughtn't to be." And you constantly live in that tension between what you notice and what you imagine perhaps could be possible, should be possible after the fall. What could be possible was the dimension before the fall. What else can I invent? What should be possible is a moral judgment as well that comes after the fall when we realize that the world we now look at is not normal. It's abnormal. It's not the world God intended there to be. It's broken because of the sin of Adam and Eve and our variant additions to it. And thus you have a totally different worldview, a totally different place of the human being, your fellow workers with God. We are to re-examine a situation so it doesn't just repeat itself. Nothing should just be taken for granted. Everything should be considered with discernment of variety and discernment of morality. That's why the Bible gives work a dignified place. Work is an expression of the fact that you've been there. Zorro is here. I'm a fan of Zorro's, I must confess. You know, But partially only because when that was my first movie I saw in 1945, I was barely survived the war, and my father knew this businessman who somehow managed a movie theater. Herr Finkelstein was his name. And we got free tickets, and so I saw Zorro the Revenger in black and white, and I was fascinated with this man who would just sort of carve a Z on your chest. You have Kilroy who was there. You know, we have Michelangelo who was there. Mr. Diesel who invented an engine that functions without electricity by heat combustion. We have Mr. Opel, you have Mr. Ford. We have all kinds of people who indeed made a mark in history because then things are different. And they didn't just bow to circumstances and say, as Naipaul, B.S. Naipaul, describes so well in his two books on his own Hindu roots when he goes back to India, India, an area of darkness, and the other book is A Wounded Civilization. And he describes it and he says, you know, if you're just born into this world, who do you think you are you could change it? There's always been mud. There's always been dirt, death. And what gives you the right to say it could be different? It's the text that tells us. It's the living God. It's the God who is not couched in the earth but lives in heaven, who speaks, who acts into creation, who tells us there is a distance, moral and creative, between what is and what ought to be. The third part of that sentence in 1 Thessalonians is that you wait for the Son from heaven whom he raised from the dead. A total contradiction to the Greek view that the gods live forever, but that men die. That therefore there is no resolution, no fundamental meaning to life, because you merely pass through life. Russian teachers again and again, when they hear us talk, they say, well, now, what do you think is the meaning to life? Because, you know, they've been so beaten, so discouraged, and so what's the point? Their continued experience is such exploitation, such pain, such frustration, such unpaid bills, and such grayness outside of Moscow. And for years. And the great hope that things would be different after 1990, by hook or by crook, by magic or by pushing the religious button, you know, didn't become real overnight. And so there's much discouragement. So what's the point of going on? What is the meaning of life? And I usually turn that question around and say, what is your meaning of life? I did that this summer when, with the Schaefer Foundation, we had another one of those smaller group sessions, where for 10 days I basically raise some similar questions and then go back to Genesis and the history of Israel, the promise of the Messiah, then the four Gospels, the Sermon on the Mount, and then I usually take one of the epistles of the New Testament to point out to them that no church has ever been perfect, and therefore the claim of the Orthodox Church to be the one true and perfect church is fundamentally flawed. I turn it around and they say, well, we were always told our purpose is to have children so that mankind can go on. And in history, to have children so that mankind would be improved through our genetic mixing, you know, male and female, and then you produce a better thing. And my response is, well, then that leaves out all the people who don't have children. They have no purpose. And then there's silence. This summer when we had our students write down, you know, what do you think, how do you understand your purpose? There were 2 out of 20 who said something. And the others sat there, seriously sat there, and did not know what to write. Because there is no purpose. If death is so democratically ubiquitous. The existentialists in the 50s, Sartre and so forth, said, you know, unless you have a solution to the problem of death, you have no solution. You only have the appearance of solutions. You know, little band-aids, an extra meal, which are important, but you don't have a solution. Well, here is the Christ who was raised from the dead. Here's the pronouncement that life continues. There's no end to it. It isn't eternal life the way we have reduced it to something glorious and elsewhere. No, it is that life will be eternal. The teaching of the resurrection is so central to the New Testament. Not only Christ's substitutionary death, it's part of it. The substitutionary death of Christ deals with the guilt. That's a moral question, a legal problem before God. We are guilty. And it deals with the physiological problem. We are broken. And the promise of the gospel is that the Messiah will repair both. He will repair our relationship to God, and he will repair our bodies, and there will be a real resurrection. and life will continue the way God made us, body and soul. In parenthesis, the whole idea of saving souls comes out of the 19th century, or earlier, comes from Plato. It doesn't come from the Bible. The Bible is concerned about God saving people, and people have bodies and they have souls. And thus, the Messiah is not the Messiah unless he also redeems my body. That's what Paul says. And that smacks into the face of the Greek fatalism. Thus, my life matters. I have meaning. Being a human being is my meaning. That's what I'm here for. God created cows in Pennsylvania and sticks in other places and fine rivers and mountains and all kinds of things. But in addition to that, he also created human beings. And that's our purpose, to be human beings. To work with our hands, to use our language, to comb our hair, to express love, be artistic, inventive, funny, to be a human being in fulfillment of being made in the image of God. And the fourth point. This Jesus Christ who was raised from the dead will rescue us from the coming wrath. It's a statement that we live in a universe in which there is a moral absolute. There will be a judgment. We are not to take revenge. Paul says that in Romans 12. It's not up to us to settle everything, because all too easily then we ourselves become guilty. And all too easily we don't have enough overview over what is a fair judgment in a given situation. We need to serve the state that uses the sword against evil, etc. And we need to limit evil in this world, but we will not produce justice. God will, however. Again, in Russia, when I'm asked, for instance, well, you Christians talk about forgiveness so much, and I have a real issue with that. Common interpretation nowadays about Christians are just to sort of forgive. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. End of parenthesis. But when they say, do we then, if we do become Christians, have to forgive Stalin? Or I could say as a German, Hitler, or you could mention your particular annoying neighbor. Do you have to forgive him? No. No, you shouldn't take revenge. But you can get on with life. You don't have to be controlled by their wickedness, because there is a judge to the universe. He will see to justice. The books will be balanced. And thus I can leave it to God and say, the day will come, he'll meet his justice. Well, that's very different, again, from the Greek view, where the gods did all kinds of nasty little things, and where there was no confidence that we live in a moral world. There is no judge in the Greek universe. But there is a judge to the biblical perspective. And thus, with these things, which in a summary fashion here Paul brings together, and to which he adds other things in the fourth chapter, you have the beginnings of what is, in fact, a biblical worldview. You're to stand up as a human being. You are to use your mind. You are an individual, not individualistic, because you didn't make yourself. Your mama and papa made you. But you have neighbors, and you can't avoid them, and you need to take care of them. You live always in a social context. Some Americans feel as soon as you talk about that, you favor socialism. That's not what I'm saying. But you do live in a social context. But also, you're not a prisoner of history or determined by circumstances. You are made in the image of God, and thus you question the situation. You wonder how it can be improved. In fact, today was such a way in which you should have shown how the thing could be improved. That's what democracy is. As C.S. Lewis says, democracy is not a statement of our confidence in men, but rather because we don't trust anybody to have too much power for too long without being checked up. That's why you have a press, a newspaper, a library, a school, a church, the dinner table conversation, in order to have all kinds of sources of input and discussion so that everything is subject to review. Even God is subject to review. When Job says, you know, I can't accept my best friend's advice that I must be terrible because terrible things happen to me. But, oh God, if only you would show yourself. And that's one of the frustrations we face. But it doesn't squash Job's courage to demand an explanation and to seek justice in his situation. Instead of that, however, instead of that broader view which Paul brought into Greece, and from there it covered Europe, and from there it went out further, which is rooted, that view is rooted in a biblical perspective of the Old and New Testament. Instead of that, our modern day has sort of reduced Jesus to Jesus in my heart. To the assumption that in those 2 weeks you ought to speak to as many people as possible, or as many conversions as possible, and we're concerned about breadth rather than depth. Paul must have talked about depth to as many people as he could, but it was depth. It was understanding that who Christ is leads us into a perspective that is radically different from that with which the Thessalonians were familiar. And I believe it's only because the gospel was preached in this worldview context that you no longer find today original Europeans, Merovingians, Slavs, Vandals. You know, Vandalism comes from Vandals, Goths, Saxons, Franks. Some of them are left in France. But, you know, you no longer have these indigenous tribes. That's because Paul went to Thessalonica, Peter went to Rome, and some others went elsewhere, and those 3,000 or 4,000 at the day of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost went home, and they talked about things. And later on, Boniface came to St. Gallen and to Munich in the southern part of Germany, northern part of Switzerland, and he cut down trees and said, these are but trees, they're not spirits, and so forth and so on. Read sometime. Kyle's book, The Gift of the Jews, on one hand, and on the other hand, how the Irish saved civilization, you know. That's what made the Christian perspective broader. That's what made Europe, and why from Europe went out others who proclaimed elsewhere. And it has nothing to do with the white skin. It has something to do with a different understanding of life and death, of the individual and the group, of authority and authoritarianism, of nature and human life. What Paul adds in the fourth chapter is very interesting. He talks about not only how they did those fine changes, turning from idols to God, believing in Jesus, whom he raised from the dead, the resurrection, you know, those narrow Christian doctrinal things. But in the fourth chapter, he talks about ethical things that follow from that. How do you look at life, therefore? And he talks about, in the intimate relationships between man and woman, you ought to be clear and specific and faithful. In the relationships of one person to another, you ought to practice brotherly love rather than Darwinian survivalism. In relationship to common life, you ought to work with your hands and win the admiration of outsiders because of the sanity of your life, the cohesion of your life, the normality, I would almost say, of life itself. And then towards the end of the fourth chapter, he enumerates, you know, chapter 4, 1 through 13 or something, 11. And then he goes on and says, and then fundamentally in the whole attitude towards life and death, you ought to realize that death stinks. That's not Paul's word. But, you know, that we grieve, but not as those who have no hope. We object to death. We don't take death as a doorway to heaven. After death, I will be in heaven. But I don't embrace death in order to get to heaven. I object to death all the way, because death in all its ugly manifestations, the breakdown of human relationships, physical death, the death of my relationship to God, etc., all these things need to be opposed. That's tragic. That's awful. It needs to be resisted. And so we weep, but not as those who have no hope. And then the fifth chapter continues by summing it all up, in a sense, being alert, your children of light, we need to distinguish, etc. Now, it is this worldview that gave us, in a sense, the context that we take for granted. But our modern evangelism does not continuously recreate, reaffirm that worldview. And that is tragic. We've reduced it to personal salvation, and we don't understand clearly that when the 20th century speaks, or 21st, we can't quite decide, you know. Some of my daughters say, it doesn't start until the 1st of January next year. So anyway, in the 20th century, we confuse what we mean by personal. I suspect in the 20th century, increasingly, personal has come to mean private, intimate, me and mine. And that's different for all of us. And especially with postmodernism being such an adopted way of looking at life, which isn't all that new, it just is a different form, a philosophic term that basically describes fundamental selfishness, etc. With that personal relationship has come to mean me and my Jesus, and that's untouchable. You have no right to examine that, to ask me about it, or to compare yours with mine, because it's personal. Well, personal relationship in the 19th century means something quite different. Personal relationship in the 19th century described a relationship that was between persons. That is, it contained knowledge and discernment, love and affection. It dealt with that, everything that is characteristic of a human being in contrast to an animal relationship. So the way the English have a virtue that they call manliness. Please, my dear ladies, girls, and otherwise, it has nothing to do, it doesn't stand in contrast to womanliness. Manliness stands in contrast to beastliness. You mustn't be a beast, is the admonition to manliness. And personal, then, meant a relationship as it's only possible between persons, not between things or between animals. But unhappily, when people stand up and say, I want to talk about my personal relationship, they become rather intimate and talk about things that are true for themselves. In fact, that's how it's pronounced, how it's understood, in order to encourage others to have similar experiences. But it says very little about the person of God or what I as a person had to recognize, adjust to, in order to have a relationship with that person. For instance, if you have a personal relationship with me and I speak only German, you have to learn German. Otherwise, you don't have a personal relationship, because a relationship consists also of listening to each other, speaking together, wondering what you mean, etc. The second problem is that our focus, by and large, in the church is increasingly more on personal happiness, whether that is a way of salvation, you know, that I am saved, or whether it's happiness in a far more secular sense. I feel good about my Lord. Church owes it to me that it makes me feel good. God wouldn't want me to be unhappy. My wife makes me unhappy, so God wants me to divorce her. All kinds of things are justified by means of judging everything through the intensity of my individuality, and that alone. In the postmodern world, we are encouraged to have an opinion, and in the church, so often we are encouraged to have an understanding of the text without ever paying attention much to what the text wants to say to anyone who reads it, not just to me, etc. To show you how important the distinction is, let me give you a brief illustration from my work with Food for the Hungry. My task there was to elaborate a more biblical approach to relief and development. It was a time in the 80s when the only Christians that sort of wrote about Christian relief and development, that is, the only Christians published by Christian publishing houses, were Ron Sidus and Tony Campolo, neighbors of yours here from Pennsylvania, and Jim Wallace from a little further south, and then there was Tom Sine way out in the East Coast. And fundamentally, they talked about the evils of the world outside of our own countries were largely due to the nastiness of people inside of our own countries. They were zero-sum economists. They believed the pie to go around was of a certain size, and if you eat too much, there's enough left for others. My mother always said that too, when I didn't finish the food on the plate. She said, think of the poor Chinese, and of course, you know, the answer is, why don't you mail it to them? But in reality, it seems to me the biblical approach is precisely something other than that. Not that we are against sharing, and you find people in emergency situations, immediate need is required, it needs to be met, and you meet that need by sharing. That's what the early church did, full of joy and wonder. In the family of God, they shared everything that they had in common. Acts chapter 2 and chapter 4 point that out to us, and it's admirable. In chapter 5, we're told how it was done. Ananias and Sapphira had something, and as was the custom, when there was a need, those that had sold what they had, and they gave it away, and their flaw was that they gave only part of it away and said that's all they got. And so they suffered a terrible thing. But it's curious that in the 6th chapter of the book of Acts, all of a sudden, somehow that which was sold and shared amongst everybody wasn't quite shared equally, and so they had to appoint some deacons or elders or, you know, that did the distribution of the goods for the Jewish and Greek widows. And then a little later on, you find out that Paul, traveling around on the missionary journeys, made collections because the believers in Jerusalem had run out of resources. And I wonder, sort of in the back of my mind somewhere, whether perhaps they were too generous in sharing and they never thought about recreating something more for next year to have to share. I don't know. You mustn't preach a sermon on that. But it's a question I have. Because the whole biblical emphasis is precisely, so I find a field and I must make it inhabitable. Isaiah 45, verse 18. God is the creator of a real world, and he didn't want it to be empty. He wanted it to be made inhabitable. So what do you do? Well, it rains in April and in November in Kenya, for instance, for 2 or 3 weeks. That's all the water you get. Well, what do? The Romans dug cisterns in Egypt and turned it into the granary of Rome. It rained, they collected the water, they pumped it up. In Genesis 26, we find Isaac multiplying his sheep by means of digging a pit. He realized that if the sheep multiply, we've got to have more grass. If there isn't enough grass by natural irrigation, we've got to create artificial irrigation because we struggle for life. We're inventive. We fight the evil in a fallen world. And so he dug pits. And Abimelech, the king, of course, looks at this and says, you're getting too strong. There will be enmity between us because we're envious of how successful you are. And so therefore, please leave or reduce your sheep. And Isaac, as Abraham had done it before, leaves. And what does this King Abimelech, from his pagan perspective, close to nature, do? Well, he fills up the wells. Read it, Genesis 26. The Christian perspective is very different from what I've said before, and that is, if I'm supposed to live here, I've got to make it inhabitable. In Meryl Streep and Robert Redford's film Out of Africa, do you remember that? It's a good film. It's based on Karen Blixen's novel, or almost biography of her life in Africa. It rains, and a dam is built, sandbags, and it rains some more, and the water runs over the dam, and more bags are put on top of it, and a third time it continues to rain, and by that time the African foreman says, you must let the water go, it wants to live in Mombasa. I remember in 1984, a famine struck East Africa. I was with Food for the Hungry. We were in Kenya. We were delivering a truck full of food to Kitui Province, which is the northeast of Nairobi, to a place called Muru. There's a Presbyterian mission station there since the 30s. And there is a hospital that's where the doctor was Wimery Kirk's sister, a Dutch woman. And Muru has as its center Muru Rock. Muru Rock is like Ayers Rock, a gigantic monolith. Looks like an elephant back. And on the side of this elephant back, the mission station and the hospital have built little catchment walls. Yay, 20 meters in each direction, the shape of the letter Y. When it rained, the water ran off every side of this rock, and here it was caught and funneled into a cistern. They had increased it to a second and then a third cistern, and they had 600,000 gallons of water between rainy seasons, which was plenty, but also necessary, because not only do patients come to hospitals, but they bring their whole family with them, because, of course, you never know what the doctor will do. And besides that, they feel like feeding the patient themselves, and so the whole family comes, cooks there, makes meals, sits there, lives there until the patient goes home. Well, with our truck of food, we went down to the school and asked how they experienced the famine, what they did, etc. And as I talked to the headmaster, a lovely man, he said, well, we usually start the school with 400 and some 60 or so students when the rain comes. And then the rain stops. The Tana River, which runs nearby, gives grazing ground for the cattle, and people are very happy until the drought sets in. And the river gets shorter. The grass dries up, and the cattle follows the river. The parents follow the cattle. The children follow the cattle. The parents, which follow the cattle, which follow the river. And I said, that must make teaching very difficult, because you start with 460 kids, and you end up before the next rain, you end up with 120. You have no continuity. And what about health care? You know, you have people that are walking around very thin because it's been hot and dry, no water, not enough food. And if you want to do proper medical care, you need to be able to compare am I being effective? Am I doing the right thing? It's impossible that the children walk away after the parents, after the cattle, after the river. Yes, that's true, he says. And I said, well, now look at these, this hospital here that has this water catchment system. Wouldn't it be possible to build some more around the rock and catch the water so that the villagers could also stay here with enough water? And he said, well, that's a Western way of doing things. We don't do that. And I said, but you need to understand something. I was nice, you know, but I said, you need to understand something. That it is not Western. We believe there's a different God. We have a different view of the importance of human life. We have a different view of work. We have a different view of life and death. We have a different view of nature. Nature is not dictating to us. We live within the context of a created world, but we also live within the mandate to make it inhabitable. We are not victims of circumstances. We are children of the living God. We have a high calling to be people, not merely things pushed about by circumstances. Let me make a radical proposition. I think all religions outside of Christianity and Judaism are fundamentally inviting you to fatalistic resignation, either to the will of God as in Islam, or to the dominant behavior of the past, the spirits of the ancestors as in Africa, or the unity of all being as in Buddhism and its refinement in Zen, as in Hinduism as a more, far, far more simple, brutal, and diverse form of Buddhism. In Taoism, where life is seen, the individual is seen as a leaf floating on the river of time. Or in dialectic materialism of Russia. In all these, the basic attempt of religion or ideology is to find a way of cohabiting with what is assumed to be a normal, inevitable circumstance. And you submit. You link up. Religio means to tie up with the larger, bigger, the universal. How do you explain it all? Of what are you a part? And the Bible says, you're a part of God. You're made in His image. You're not to be tied to the things of creation, and certainly not the things in creation that are broken. You're to look at all of life through the perspective, through the glasses that the Bible gives us, which puts the reality into its proper shape, its proper distinctions, its proper dimensions. And from there, you are to live out the teaching of God's word in across the whole spectrum of life. And from that, change the natural, social, political, medical, whatever circumstance that you face. The biblical worldview invites us to be human. Everything else invites us to find peace with what is, and that peace is ultimately found in the death of man, not in the life of man. Thank you.